What a great passage. We're going to learn some things today, I think. Let's pray before we look at it. Father, yours is the victory. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for calling us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for being who you are. There is pain in your offering, and if we are to be like our master, there's probably going to be pain in our offering too. We pray that by faith you would strengthen us to go the distance with you. And so as we look at the life of Abraham this morning, help us to learn lessons for our own life and lessons about true faithfulness to you. Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things out of your word this morning. Amen. Well, 200 years ago, there was a man in England who was appointed by his bishop to be a pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge. Although he considered his appointment a noble calling and in conformity with God's will, he was appointed against the will of the people of the church. They opposed him not because he was a bad preacher, but because he was what they called an evangelical, which meant he believed the Bible. He believed in conversion, he believed in holiness, and he believed in world missions. For 12 years, they refused to let him deliver the Sunday afternoon message and boycotted the Sunday morning service. At that time, the members owned their own pews and locked them so no one could sit in them when they were not there. He preached for the first 12 years of his ministry in that church while the people who attended stood in the aisles to listen to the Word of God. How would you have felt if you were that pastor? Would you abandon God's calling and pursue another place where you were more appreciated? Would you have pressed the bishop for a new posting because this obviously wasn't the calling of God? Would you have left the ministry considering this testing of your faith to be too hard? Well, during those years, Pastor Charles Simeon said, "I saw no remedy but faith and patience." He pastored that church for 49 years. He was consoled by the passage of Scripture and a mindset that convinced him that the servant of the Lord must not strive. Isn't that amazing? It's sure a lesson about faith. Abraham, or Abram, as he is known through much of Genesis, is called a man of faith. But I think he could have learned some good lessons from a tutor like Charles Simeon. Abram, also called the friend of God, had waited many, many years to enter into the promised land. God led him to Canaan, and even though he was a nomad there and wandered throughout the land, pitching a tent wherever he went, he knew that the land of Canaan was the land that God had promised to him. He had left Haran with all of his possessions, with his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot. But shortly after he began to enjoy the promised land, something strange happened, something he had probably never anticipated. That something changed the way Abram behaved toward God. There is a lesson to be learned here. Whenever a great victory of faith is achieved, get ready for a test. That's what happened to Abram. In chapter 12, we are introduced to something which every person of faith is going to have to come to terms with. Their faith will be tested. When faith is tested, a choice must be made. Will you run ahead of God, or will you wait upon God? So we find Abraham's choice in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. So if you have your Bibles, open them to that chapter. What we see there in chapter 12, verse 10 is this: the catalyst provoking Abram's running ahead of God was a famine. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Abram's test of faith was probably unique to him, probably the first time he experienced it. He grew up, as we said, in Ur and in Haran, areas known in the ancient world as the Fertile Crescent. He may not have experienced want or hunger before in his life. This may have come as a major barrier to his faith in God. Canaan was known also as a land flowing with milk and honey. So he gets there, and what does he find? Famine. So he figures that this isn't as prosperous a place as I thought. It is quite impoverished. Have you ever found that to be true in your spiritual journey with God? The gospel you hear from your Christian friends and the promises you read in Scripture often suggest not only an eternal life, but an abundant life in the here and now. However, shortly after trusting, your trust in God is tested. Is this just the ancient version of today's marketing ploy of bait and switch? Spiritual famine, just like physical famine, alters the way in which we relate to God. Deep disappointment with God occurs, but it is a dangerous place, disappointment, a dangerous place to pitch your tent. What did Abram do that showed his lack of faith and disappointment with God? Verse 10 goes on, and Abram went down to Egypt to live for a while because the famine was severe. I noticed that Abram did not like the fact that his faith would be tested. I know that because he tried to avoid the famine. He found it hard to accept the fact that God, who had promised him great things, would allow him to face frustrating circumstances and possibly failure. Unfortunately, the famine which God allowed was the catalyst for him to take matters into his own hands. Instead of waiting on God, Abram chose to run ahead of God. So the verses that follow help us to see what happens when we try to resolve spiritual challenges by our own human wisdom and ungodly choices. We notice that in verses 10 to 20, the consequences associated with running ahead of God, that they are harmful. What are the consequences of running ahead of God and trying to resolve life's challenges with our own wisdom? The first manifestation of Abram's ungodly choice was imperceptible, so much so that the text doesn't say it out loud. But that first consequence, I would say, is prayerlessness. He stopped praying. He stopped talking to God. The verse just says, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. Now, this is an argument from silence, but prior to these verses, we saw Abram praying and building altars to God in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 12. He was becoming acquainted with God, but all of a sudden, he stopped building altars. He stopped calling on the name of the Lord, and he left God out of the picture, and he bolted to Egypt. In essence, he gave God the cold shoulder, whether intentionally or innocently. The warning is, when famine, when trouble throws our understanding of God in the chaos, don't leave God behind. If you leave God out of the picture, you open yourself up to negative consequences. So look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Ah. Did you notice the second harmful consequence of running ahead of God? Fear. Fear of the future. When Abram left God behind and struck out on his own, the confidence and peace that he previously had in walking into unknown situations disappeared. God had called him to go into a land. He just said, I will lead you. And he went. But this time he's going into a land where he knows he's going, and all he can do is fear. He was overcome by worry. Have you ever thought that excessive worry might be the fact that you have left God behind? And what did Abram negotiate out of his life to mitigate his fear? Oh, perish the thought. Who do you need more when you go into unknown circumstances? He negotiates his wife. I would never do that. Sometimes she's the reason I have confidence. Do you think he had talked to God about that? When you remove God from your ordering the affairs of your life, you are setting yourself up for failure big time. Now, there are more verses that reveal the harmful consequences of striking out on your own and leaving God behind. And verses 13 to 19 talk about moral failure. So there's prayerlessness, and then there's fear, and then there's moral failure. So looking at these verses 13 to 20, Abram's moral failure, his loss of integrity, his character flaws are the focus of these verses. And notice the spiral downward that took place. We see the journey starting in verse 13. Verse 13, he says this to Sarai, say you are my sister. So he resorted to lying and deception. The rest of verse 13 goes on. Say you are my sister because I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. So he resorted to lying and deception, and that developed into an excessive concern for himself. Verse 14 and 15 tell us that excessive concern for self led to betrayal of the one he loved. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians indeed saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. Verse 16, he treated Abram well, that is, Pharaoh and the Egyptians treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. Betrayal of his loved one resulted in a form of social injustice, not only for Sarai, but also for the Egyptians. So we see there, first of all, Abram prospered on the misfortunes of innocent people. The innocent person that caused the prosperity of Abram was what? His wife. His wife. She suffered. He prospered. Sarai was complicit to some degree, maybe, but this was not her plan. You can be sure of that. This was Abram trying to cover up the poor choices he had made, trying to compensate for not consulting God before they left the land of Canaan. Sarai was the victim of Abram's social injustice, yet the passage goes on, verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me, he said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? And the second form of social injustice, innocent people suffered because of Abram's deceitfulness. Pharaoh and the Egyptians had totally clean hands, yet they were suffering for the consequences of Abram's bad choices. The Lord inflicted them with diseases. just as a side note here, sometimes the actions of the unrighteous are more blameless than the actions of the righteous. The depraved sometimes behave more honorably than the redeemed. It results in a total loss of one's testimony. The story of Abram is not so different from my story and your story. Through Jesus, God has made great and precious promises to us. It is not strange for us to expect that life would continue to get better and more prosperous and very fulfilling after we've made a commitment to God. But not long after the initial thrill of exploring and experiencing God's promises, it is not uncommon to experience soul famine. I don't know how many of you have experienced it. Some people in history have called it the dark night of the soul. Maybe we could call it spiritual starvation. It is a testing of our spiritual mettle to the point that it feels like it is going to snap. Now, sometimes it is famine in our marriage that causes it. Sometimes it is famine in our careers or economic potential. Sometimes it is famine in our ambitions or in our options. The danger is that a famine in these areas has the potential of short-circuiting the power from God that our soul needs to thrive on. When the soul feels empty, it feels pain. When our soul feels pain, what do? We look for relief. Abram looked to Egypt. We often look back to the world. We both commit our greatest mistake by not looking to God first. If we do look to God, when we think that God is not acting fast enough on our behalf, we sometimes do like Abram did. We run ahead of God. We forget that the Bible says to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, no discipline, no testing of our faith seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it says, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Abram's failure teaches me that when I run ahead of God, my soul crumbles. Prayerlessness, fear, and moral failure in all of its various dimensions are invited to invade my soul, and there is a price to be paid. The price Abram had to pay was prosperity. And some of us are thinking, wow, that's a pretty good price to pay. That's a good exchange. But I want you to think about prosperity. Prosperity may be faith's worst enemy. We will see in future chapters that the prosperity that Abram left Egypt with became a snare for him when he returned to Canaan. We live in a country that has provided the kind of prosperity that no ancient king could ever have imagined. Although I do not want to be impoverished personally, nor wish it on anyone else, prosperity has not served me well in my relationship with God. If anything, I believe it's been a distraction. It has coaxed me to be independent of God. It has coaxed me to be selfish and neglectful of my dependency on God. I live in a land full of people who have become prosperous. And to be honest, the vast majority of them are not more thankful because of their prosperity. The vast majority of the people in the country I live in are not more benevolent because of their materialism. Rather, their affluence has made them more combative and protective. Material prosperity causes a great deal of social anxiety. So don't think God blessed Abram with prosperity through his lying and his immoral behavior. I hope to prove at some point that prosperity, material prosperity, was not the blessing that God promised to Abram. On the other hand, the greatest damage I can inflict on the society that I live in is by being neglectful of my own soul and running ahead of God. Abram's testimony among the Egyptians was disastrous. Because of his disobedience to God, Abram was unable to give his wife the love she deserved. Because of his disobedience, he was not able to give the respect to Pharaoh that Pharaoh deserved. His life became a curse, and the only response of the Egyptians was, "Let's get this guy out of here." So, social injustice in the name of religion is what happens when those who claim to follow God take matters into their own hands and act according to their own fallen nature. Now, this is a matter of grave concern. Any person who comes in the name of the Lord and leaves a trail of destruction behind them has not come to you in the name of the Lord. We live in an age of social justice and activism. If in our activism we too leave a trail of destruction and a testimony that the ungodly are more righteous than the godly, then we as Christians better check our souls. We need to check to see if we have run ahead of God. If we have run ahead of God, our character will become warped, like Abram's was. Look again at the indictment against Abram. Pharaoh was disgusted with Abram's dishonesty and deceit. Verse 19, the second part. "Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Instead of being blessed and prospered by Abram, which is what God promised he would do through Abram, Pharaoh was beguiled and plundered. It was shameful. Abram ran ahead of God. He felt compelled to handle his life's challenges with his own human wisdom. He developed a warped character, and a warped character indicates a famine in the soul. And a famine in the soul means that it is time to retreat from the battle and to seek the heart of God. Now, by the time you reach that point of seeking the heart of God, your detour from faith, you will be thinking, "I don't deserve God." You're going to be like the prodigal son. God has trashed me now. There is no way I can face God again. God doesn't even want to see me. That's what happens to us. And this is where the story of Abram's sojourn into Egypt is so instructive. What does Abram do now? Probably convinced, "I don't know if I really want to turn back to Canaan." He has run out of options, has he not? Or has he? Well, we look to verse 17 again, and we see this: the sorrow or the contrition needed for returning to God was orchestrated by God. Something that Abram didn't do for himself, God did it. There's a warning here. If it were not for God drawing us back to himself, we would never make our way back into fellowship with him when we've run away from him. Before you abandon God, never presume that you can return whenever you want. If it's not God that moves, and if it's not God that orchestrates the circumstances, you will not come back. God has to take the initiative. So look at what God did, starting with 12:17. God turned the favor, first of all, of Pharaoh against Abram. I'm sure that Abram would have stuck around in Egypt a whole lot longer if God hadn't sent affliction upon the Egyptians. It says there in 17 to 19, "The Lord inflicted serious diseases upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh responded, 'What have you done to me?' And then he says in verse 19, 'Hey, here's your wife, just take her and go.'" Now, God did something else as well. God made Abram's sojourn in Egypt more painful than the famine in Canaan. And that was an act of mercy. Might not have been something that Abram wanted, but it was an act of mercy. Abram discovered that the prosperity in the world was more impoverishing to his soul than the famine that happens in obedience to God's promises. Abram was forced to return to the place where he could receive the blessing he was promised by God. God is also in the business today of turning our hearts away from the present prosperous world that we live in to desire the kingdom that he is preparing for us. The most famous prayer is, "Thy kingdom come." And it's a real prayer. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven" is not just a nice thought. It needs to be the deepest conviction that motivates our soul. Don't exchange that for being prosperous in this world. What else did God do? God was ready to listen when Abram was ready to return. The thing to observe here in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 13 is the believer must cooperate with the actions God is orchestrating. God embarked on a mission of seeking, and Abram embarked on a mission of finding. Abram found God in Bethel, and the Hebrew word for Bethel is the house of God. Now, they didn't have a church building there, but the idea is that's where you met God. And that's where we're going to meet and find again our relationship with the Lord restored in a house of God. Abram found the altar upon which God made his original vows to him in that place between Bethel and Ai. And Abram found the voice again by which he could continue his conversation with God, where he says in verse 4, he began to call on the name of the Lord again. When Abram returned, he returned to the place where he last talked to God. He discovered that God had never moved. Abram had run ahead and run out on God. He did not run out on God because of a love for sin necessarily, but because of a weakness of faith. He found God just where he had left him. When Abram found God again, he called on the name of the Lord afresh. And you will not find that he is immune from famine and pain, but you will find him fixing his mind on what God wants rather than trying to suggest to God what might rescue him from his troubles. The Lord knows our troubles. He knows where we are, and he is able to rescue us from them all. So how do we identify spiritual famine in our church? What evidences are there of a weakness of faith? And I'm suggesting this. I'm not making really a major comment. I'm not saying we're wrong for doing what we've done over the past decades or anything else. I'm just saying, where do we quit? Where do we plop ourselves down before God and cry out, "God, restore and revive us"? But it's this. If you have been a churchgoer for any length of time, you'll notice this. Over the years, one program after another has been deleted from the church calendar. Going back many years, evening services have been removed. Corporate prayer meetings have been removed. Sunday schools being removed. Midweek children's activities. And it sounds like there are more deletions to come. This has happened all over the evangelical world. We have blamed these things for the pain or the famine in our lives. We have said, well, we don't have time for this or whatever. These are causing pain to us. And where have we turned to relieve the pain of our famine? Well, I have observed over my years as a pastor, what we remove from church, we filled with TV or sports or hobbies or entertainment. How much has this free time that we took church out of the picture and invested in the world, how much of this free time has contributed to your growth of faith? How much has it contributed to rest, to knowing God, to service in the community in the name of Christ, to grace-filled compassion? This is a question that stretches my soul. When do we stop shriveling up and start calling upon God to rebuild and revive? And I don't have a real exact answer for that. But we aren't going to find God by staying in the world. We aren't going to find God leaving him out of the picture. We have to begin to actively seek him. We have to return to the place of promise. We have to build an altar. We have to repent of our waywardness. We have to renew our conversations with God. We have to listen to what he wants. We have to surrender to him. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, I don't know altogether how that looks. But when we run ahead of you and try to solve the famine in our life by using our own human wisdom, we end up destroying the character that you have been building in us. We approach this world with fear. We end up not even talking to you. I don't want that to happen. I don't want it to happen in my own soul. I don't want it to happen to the people that are part of this church. I don't want it to happen. I know that we live in a different world, but my prayer is that your Spirit would bring us to the place of humility, a place of surrender before you, so that we will not run ahead of your calling, but we will be a blessing to one another and a blessing to the world around us. We are your children. Oh, Father, may we talk and may we walk with you. Whatever it takes, do this in us, in our church. Amen.